Easy to sing, hard to do. Always easy to sing and always hard to do. So the key here is this. When we look forward as a congregation, I can assure you from my experience with the whole process with Pastor Paul, it was all done right and well and good. And Pastor Paul did everything he was supposed to do as a pastor, and we did everything we were supposed to do as a congregation. The structure and the system, those who are going to point fingers, I can tell you, yous who are the pointers, there's always somebody who's pointing. Put your finger down, stop the pointing, or point back at you. Because fact of the matter is, we did everything the way God designed this structure to happen, and I was blessed to watch it from afar and just see how it unfolded. And Pastor Paul managed it the way it's supposed to be done, with dignity and reverence and respect, and so also did we on our side. So that's not the issue. Just so y'all get that clear, no issue there. God's hand is in this. I will follow you. Yeah. Yeah. I will follow you. I will follow you. Two words are striking as I learned about this the other day, and I've been wondering what to say. First of all, the word discouragement. Discouragement, dis, and then courage. Versus encouragement, in courage. So discourage means to suck out courage. Encouragement means give courage. So when we walk out today, there will be disappointment. But I am telling you right now, flush down the toilet, discouragement. We are not people who take courage away. We are people who give courage. Amen?
Amen.
I love you, yeah. I follow you, yeah. Yeah. So we'll be people of encouragement. And I have already spoken to Dan and said, let's just get another call list. Let's get this thing cranking. Let's keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. No pause. Just keep moving. And whatever evaluation we do, we'll do. We'll keep moving. Because this is a fine congregation. My vacancy has ended up not being so vacant. And I've been blessed to be here. Amen? Amen. All right, so that was the first sermon. Now we're going to do the second one. In 1517, Martin Luther became an international celebrity. You and I cannot understand what that means here in 2023, but in 1517, he became like really the first international celebrity. He was the guy. And it's kind of funny to think of a theologian being the guy. It should have been some baroque band. Maybe the Holy Recorders. I don't know. But it ended up being Luther. Luther ended up becoming an international celebrity. He wrote these things called the 95 Theses, and he wrote them in Latin, pounded them on a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And goodness sakes, he challenged the Roman Catholic Church up in the hinterlands of northern Germany. I can only tell you, in 1500s, Germany, Wittenberg, was way out of nowhere. It was the place no one ever wanted to go. And so to have an international celebrity come out of Wittenberg, Germany, was just odd. Now, besides his ability and his genius to debate, and I can't underscore that Luther was a genius. And then his ability to debate arguments was profound as he was challenged. He had one advantage that other reformers didn't have that he had in this period of time. What happened, and you all will know this when I tell you, he had an opportunity that no other previous reformer had. He had something called the printing press. The printing press was brand new. It was the newest of technology. It's like having the computer and being able to send out a mass. We do it every week, right? My e-news. We send out e-news to 200 and whatever families that are on our list that give you information immediately about Cross of Christ. In the 1500s, it was the printing press. And for the first time in history, for the very first time, you could do a mass printing and it could get to a vast audience, a huge audience. And that printing press created Luther into an international celebrity. And let me just tell you, you who may not know this, and you don't really need to know this, but I'm going to tell you. Luther was a prolific writer. The man spent his life writing. It was his heart and his soul. We still have those writings today, and any student who's going to be a Lutheran pastor is always studying enormous amounts of material about Luther and what Luther actually wrote. He was extraordinarily prolific. His books, as he wrote his books, he did have a bit of an ego. So as he wrote his books, he had this desire that they would be produced well. And so what he did, because it was the printing press, there was a local printer in Wittenberg that he would have to go to and make sure his books were being done well. So we are told historically, he went to the printer, get this, every day. He was one of those guys. Every single day, he would leave his house and he would walk to the printer to find out how his books were coming along. And he became frustrated with there was one printer in Wittenberg, and he was annoyed with the printer. And this is what he said. "I cannot say how sorry and disgusted I am with the printing." Kaylee, we have a slide. Do we have a slide there? Kaylee, give me the slide, because I want people to see it. "I cannot say how sorry," and notice what he says, "disgusted." Now, I don't know what the German word could be, but it could be worse. "Disgusted I am with the printing. I wish I had sent nothing in German, because they printed so poorly, carelessly, and confused. To say nothing of bad types and bad paper." And then he slams the printer. He says, "John Gruenberg, the printer, is always the same old Johnny." Do you think, that is an ouch. Do you think he had opinions? And his German stubbornness? And his abrasiveness? And every day he would go to the printer and he'd come home completely frustrated. Now, what we can tell from the statement, and we know this from other writings, particularly if you read the introduction to the Large Catechism, he has some very strong language to say to people who do not speak the Word of God strongly. Tristan, you would like it. Luther had no problem speaking his mind. The reality, this was the real issue. The printer wasn't up to the task. See, the printing press was so new, and again, we're in small town Germany. We're not in the big city. They didn't have the ability to produce the quality product that Luther was looking for. And maybe I should make this very clear as we see this kind of slam at the printer. Even in Luther's frustration, he saw the printer as a partner in the ministry and not a subordinate. He didn't see that Luther was the local priest and the printer better do his bidding. They were partners in the cause. And why do we know that? Because Luther wrote about these things. Today, you and I are impacted by Luther's understanding of the printer. Yes, we may have our stubborn cynicism and go, "Well, that was a bad service." But also this, Luther wrote something called The Priesthood of All Believers. This was a profound message in the 1500s, in the 16th century. The priesthood of all believers said that all of us had equal opportunity to approach God. That everyone here can pray to the God Almighty in the name of Jesus Christ, and God will hear our petition. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we could approach the throne of God. That was brand new in the 1500s. They saw only the priest as the one who was the true priest, who could actually have priestly duty of approaching God, and we had to all depend on that one person. Luther was clear, everyone has a calling. And that God utilizes the people to build his kingdom. Everyone has a calling. And he wrote this. He said this, quote, Kaylee, give it to me. He said, "A shoemaker, a smith," that's a blacksmith, "a farmer, each has his manual occupation and work. And yet, at the same time, all are eligible to act as priests and bishops." By the way, those were fighting words in the 1500s. Because the bishops were the big guys. And he goes, That shoemaker is no different than the bishop. That's what he's saying. Every one of them in his occupation or handicraft ought to promote the well-being of body and soul, just as the organs of the body serve each other. Body and soul. Whatever you and I do as followers of Jesus, we all have a calling. And in our calling, we say, how do we approach our own faithfulness, and how do we share that faithfulness with another person? How do we do that? How do we demonstrate the gracefulness of God by our own personal calling? So I am going to be very clear today. Everyone in this room, you have a calling. You don't need a pastor up here to fulfill that calling. Do you all hear that? I am nobody special. Hear this clearly and bluntly. I am just the guy that gets to talk up front, and I get to talk a lot. And maybe I've done some education, and maybe I have a heart for shepherding, and maybe I have a heart for ministry, but that, by goodness, doesn't make me any greater than Jonathan. You're an engineer? What are you?
I'm in business.
Oh, a business guy. A business guy. Y'all get this? Luther is very clear that your calling is no greater or no less than the calling I might have as an ordained pastor. No different. I just get to stand up in front. And we have a congregation here who is seeking to call a shepherd, to maybe lead, to encourage, to educate, to build up, to hold course so their arrow is shot at a target, so the congregation as a community is moving forward. But his calling is no greater than your calling. And those were fighting words in the 16th century. They were huge. And even today, you get this elevation of the pastor and then everyone else. Uh-uh. No. That's why in all three lessons that Jonathan, my business guy, said today, he read three lessons, or two lessons, and I read the third. But the two lessons are about callings, and then mine was about a calling. Of the three lessons, the first two are the calling of two very famous prophets, prophets you have heard about, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Both were appointed by God, and both lived a life of proclamation for decades. They both lived at different eras of times. Isaiah preceded Jeremiah by a few hundred years, and then Jeremiah came at the very end before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. We are told by the callings of Isaiah and Jeremiah that were read that the Spirit was placed upon them. The Holy Spirit was upon them, and their message was convicting as well as assuring. So just so you know, to be a prophet meant there would be a strong message of judgment. No prophet was well loved. Isaiah, tradition tells us, was actually cut in half and martyred to death. Jeremiah, by church tradition tells us, was stoned to death by other Jews because he didn't like what he had to say. Sometimes I think Jeremiah could have figured out when to shut up, but that's another conversation. But both were killed. When we hear the calling, the Spirit is placed upon them. It was divine. And the thing about these callings in both Isaiah and Jeremiah is they're very supernatural. Isaiah has this picture of angels appearing, and Jeremiah has this voice of God saying, I called you before, I knew of you before you were born. This is what it says in Jeremiah. Give me the next text, Kaylee. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Now, many of us, we've heard, this verse is very, very famous, but this has to do with the calling of Jeremiah to be a prophet. Before I formed you in the womb, God formed life. And before you were born, I set you apart. That's a pretty impressive calling. Amen? Now we have our gospel lesson. I'm just going to tell you, when you look at Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then you look at Mark chapter 3, not nearly as impressive, although it's the Son of God calling them. But Jesus says goes up on a mountainside, and he calls three guys. There are 12 guys. Goes up on a mountainside. There are lots of mountains in the Holy Land, by the way, so they're in Galilee. It's filled with all sorts of hills. And so they just go up the side of a hill, and then these guys all, you know, the disciples gather around him, and then the text simply says this. He says the list of the 12 guys are noted, and then what he expected of them. The first three are most well known. You'll know them. They're the ones that we always read about. Peter, James, and John. Yeah, they're always the... And the last guy is pretty well known for another reason. His name is Judas. Mark says this in the reading. He says, who betrayed him? So Mark doesn't shy away from this. He just says, and then, oh yeah, there was Judas who betrayed him. And we know this about them. We know that they were basically fishermen, that they had their own jobs. They were involved in their jobs. We know they had a bunch of fishermen, but a bunch of other things. We know that Matthew was a tax collector and worked for the government, which was not, by the way, a job of good reputation in that day. In the first century, it wasn't so uncommon to have a rabbi select some followers or disciples to journey with him. That wasn't unusual. There would be other Jewish teachers at the same time as Jesus who were rabbis who had followers, who had disciples. That wasn't uncommon. Jesus had many disciples, but now he has an inner circle. And the expectation of the inner circle is that they will walk with the rabbi for years. And the actual Hebrew word for that is called Talmidian. Do you want to say that? Talmidian. Say it with me. Talmidian. T-A-L-M-I-D-I-N. It means they would walk with him. They would walk with him for. They would embrace his teaching. In the first century, when a young man was done with his bar mitzvah, what happened about 13 years old? Two things would happen. One. When he was done with his bar mitzvah, he would actually go into the work world and would begin working and go into the job, typically the dad's occupation. So they would just start working. 14 years old, working. Still, by the way, still going to synagogue, still going to Bible classes, still learning the scriptures, but working. Then there was a second group. These were the students who stood out. They were the brightest and the best. They were chosen to study with a rabbi, and they were going to go to the Ivy League Jewish school. And there were rabbis who were the Ivy League professors, and they would choose the brightest and the best of the Jewish boys, and they would then walk alongside that rabbi, and they would walk with him for the rest of their lives. And when that rabbi died, what was the expectation? That they would carry on the message of that rabbi. This is what's interesting. Jesus chose the guys, just think about this, he chose the guys that were not impressive. The fact that they were working, they were not the brightest and the best. They would not have been blue and maize. The leaders and the best. All right, or green and white. You can check his tie out later. But you see how this works? They weren't the brightest and the best. If they were the brightest and the best, they would have already been with another rabbi, and they would have already been following the teachings of a particular rabbi at that period of time. They were working, which says when they were bar mitzvahed, have a good life, be faithful. They were not chosen to go to the Ivy League Jewish school. Jesus, what we're getting then out of this is Jesus chose the less qualified, and he qualifies them. He called them to a different calling. When they left their fishing nets and decided to follow Jesus, when Jesus came and said, follow me, said to Peter and James and John and Andrew, come and follow me. And he goes to Matthew, who was working at a tax collector's table, and says, follow me. And they get up and they follow. They did leave their fishing nets and they did follow Jesus, and they were all in. Jesus had these 12 guys and they were all in. It is a question for us, isn't it? Are we all in? Really, are we all in? Easier to say, I will follow you, yeah. Easy to say you're all in, hard to do. And these 12 guys, they were all in. Now, they were called first as disciples, so they had been walking with Jesus. They knew Jesus' message. They were very, very clear with it. Some of them had been actually with Jesus when he was baptized, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. They had known Jesus for a period of time. It wasn't like overnight. He just didn't spontaneously walk into a room and say, follow me. He didn't do that. These are people who had relationship with Jesus. They knew Christ. And he said, follow me. And they left their jobs and they followed him. Get that? I don't know what their family said. We know that Zebedee, the father of James and John, was working at the net with his sons, and that Jesus came by and looked at the boys and said, follow me, and they got up and left their jobs. Zebedee was stuck there with those nets. We know that Zebedee was a follower of Jesus, and we know his wife, Salome, was with Jesus even up to the resurrection. The disciples, these apostles, were required to do three things. Three things. This was the expectation. One, be with him. Two, send them out to preach. And three, cast out demons. That's what he expected with them. But look at the first one. Look at the first one. What was the expectation? Simply be with Jesus. So wherever Jesus walks, walk with him. Whatever Jesus says, hear it. Whatever Jesus does, model it. Did Jesus preach? Yes, go and preach. Did Jesus cast out demons? Yes, go cast out demons. The follower, these 12 guys, were to become Jesus to the world. They were to take their calling and they were to give it to the world. The key is to simply walk alongside the rabbi, see how the rabbi approaches life, and what did he have to say? They were called. There was no difference between Jesus' calling of these 12 guys than the calling that another rabbi would have called of the Ivy League Jewish people. But you and I know that there was a really big different calling going on here. And when Jesus died and resurrected, well, no rabbi did that. And they did walk alongside Jesus, and they did see what he did and what he said. The desire is that they would become the rabbi when he's gone. They would become the image of Jesus. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Kaylee, next verse. Be imitators of God, therefore, just as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. So what's the calling of any follower of Jesus? Notice the second word up there. Be an imitator. Be an imitator of God. Therefore is an imperative. That's a command word. Therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love. Live a life of love. Oh, and where does that love come from? Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice to God. That's what Jesus did for us. That's his love. So what's the love that we have? It's that love, that calling of Jesus pouring himself into us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We go out and share that love to the world around us that will lack that love. Notice the underscoring here. They lack that love. The world out there is fractured and broken. Amen? Doesn't take much to see the fracturing or the brokenness. That's why we all watch the NCAA tournament. Basketball on right now. That's a good distraction. We live in a world that's damaged. An imitator of God, Jesus, poured into us. Spirit empowering us. Spirit calling us to just be who you are. That's all he was asking of the apostles. Live out your calling. Just be who you are. Because who you are as a man and woman of God, God uses. You don't have to be any special. You don't have to be me up front. Just be who you are. Just speak it. Live it. See, the Apostle Paul, when he writes his verse, is putting a calling on the church in Ephesus, and the calling is upon us. Jesus died out of love for us. And it's a fragrant offering, a giving offering. Now, what do I know? I do think we do get lost from our calling, and it's quite understandable. Listen what happened to the priesthood of all believers. This is what actually happened from that teaching of the 16th century. For 12 years, I was the director of career and personal counseling at Concordia University. That was the 90s. Before I was ordained, that's what I did. So I was the director of career and personal counseling, which meant I helped a lot of students write resumes. I wrote hundreds of resumes. You know the conversations about career stuff. Anybody done a career conversation with somebody? Raise your hands. Anybody done a career conversation? Yeah, a bunch of us. Yeah, when you have these conversations, you typically go, they always go something like this. What's your passion? Do your passion. Do that. Passion in the secular world really means, that's another name for calling. Do your calling. What do you feel the burn to do? What's that burn inside of you? Do that. Do that. I had an engineer who told me once, he said, you can always tell who a good, when he had a job interview, he'd say, well, tell me about when you were 6 years old, what kind of stuff did you do? And if he talked about how they would fix things, they were always putting stuff together. They're always taking tools and 8 years old, 10 years old. Or he said, that you can see, that's kind of their wiring. That's their passion. You see, what happened with Luther's words from the 16th century have evolved into our own personal calling, which also means, and this is the catchword, our own personal satisfaction. So when Luther said, you're the priesthood of all believers and you have a calling in your life, live out that calling, that has evolved and morphed into be happy, be satisfied with your job. Go after that which you want to do. Just be satisfied with your job. That, you see the loss of calling that Ephesians talks about? The calling to be an imitator of Christ? That went away. The secular world embraced it. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that it's distracting. It's simply a different language. Today, it's a different language from my dad. My dad didn't see calling in his job. I'm going to tell you that right now. For 40 years, he worked in a paper factory. He produced... And I worked for a few summers with him, and I go, well, I don't want, that's not my calling. We produced all the, it was Menasha, Wisconsin, paper products. We produced McDonald's wrapping paper. It used to put paper around hamburgers. That's where it came from. Campbell's soup labels, you know, the paper that goes around the can. Yeah, we produced all that. Dunkin' Donut paper. I still look at Dunkin' Donut paper and want to throw up. Because I saw so much Dunkin' Donut paper and came in boxes, and I had to, it's a story. Anyways, the fact is it had to come from somewhere. My dad didn't see his calling as his job. What his calling was to raise his two sons, and the job paid for him to do that. The language somewhat changed today. Now we start looking at, yes, I have to provide for my family. I never, by the way, whatever anybody's doing, I never laugh at it, man. We are all trying to make it. And any judgment on anybody about any job, that's just foolishness. So what is calling? Ian McEwan is one of Britain's most famous novelists today. He's living today. He's understood to be one of the greatest writers since 1945 in Britain. The Times of London said he was one of the 100 most powerful people in British culture. I watched an interview with him as he walked around his English manor house, which, yes, was very impressive. He didn't grow up that way. He didn't come from money, but he had a really impressive manor house. And the interview itself was quite good, as they talked about the themes for his books, and even some of those books had gotten turned into movies, which I think bought him the manor house. Now he's an older man, and as I note, quite successful. And the interviewers ask him, he's saying, you still write 14 to 16 hours a day? And why do you keep writing since you've achieved so much success? You don't need to do this anymore. His response was interesting. He said this, it is no longer a job. It's a way of being. To stop doing it would be to cease existing. I guess it just soaks into your skin and you can't live without it. My friends, that's what I wish of our faith. That's what I wish of our calling. That it soaks into your skin and it's the thing that makes you exist. The 12 apostles saw it because they lived it and they experienced it. Jesus made the blind see, the lame walk. He loved people. He talked to people. I think this caught them most surprising. Jesus crossed all cultural lines and he loved all people. He didn't care what anybody else thought about it. He was on a mission. It was everything in his being. It soaked into his skin. He simply loved. And he died and he resurrected for those very people who might have even killed him. He died for them and he resurrected. And for those that are outside of the cultural comfortableness, he died for them. Very, very distinctive from being happy or finding satisfaction in a job, a life calling. He's talking about an eternal calling. An eternal calling. Jimmy Carter is now in hospice care. You've been reading it? Excuse me. Jimmy Carter was president of the United States from 1976 to 1980. That's a long time ago. I was there. I watched it on TV. You weren't even considered. I am fully aware of that. And goodness, Zach, you weren't. Oh my gosh. But I'm going to tell you, he was president from 76 to 80. And anybody who was here at that time, and there were a bunch of us, he was a terrible president. And we all agreed that. Universally, we all acknowledge he was a weak president. Who was? But Nellie's over there going, but he was a really good man. And you know what? He was, is the finest post-president we've ever had in American history. He was a terrible president. But he took his office and his reputation after being president and did profound things to bring peace in the world, social consciousness, and working for the poor. This is what he said. I have one life and one chance to make it count for something. My faith demands that I do whatever I can, wherever I can, whenever I can, for as long as I can, with whatever I have to try and make a difference. That is a faith calling. That is our calling. Our Jesus calls us by the power of the Spirit. May we embrace that calling. My faith demands it. Love calls us. Love calls us. In Jesus' name, amen.